The first book of Kings and chapter 21, and commencing to read at verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or, if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid it me, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed, and turned away his face, and would eat no bread. But Jezebel his wife came to him, and said unto him, Why is thy spirit so sad, that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, Because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, Give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel his wife said unto him, Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thy heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, and sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders, and to the nobles that were in his city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, Thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him, that he may die. And the men of his city, even the elders and nobles, who were the inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel sent unto them, and it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. They proclaimed a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him, and the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, I would like to take the time and read in 2 Kings, please, and chapter 2. The second book of Kings and chapter 2, and commencing again to read at verse 1. And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, As the Lord liveth, And as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha, and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elisha said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha, and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together, and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee, before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire, and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes, and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back, and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and smote the waters, and said, Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I would like tonight, by the help of the Lord and by the help of the gracious Spirit of God, to bring to your attention two burdens that are upon my heart. First of all, I want to direct my remarks to the thought of Naboth's stand for his vineyard. And then secondly, I want to direct my remarks to the secret of Elisha's power. And I want to take the liberty of saying that Naboth was not a particularly young man. And I want again to take the liberty and say that Elisha was, in a sense, a young man. And I want to address two classes of people in the meeting tonight. I would like to speak to those who are over the mature bracket. And I would like to speak to those who are under the 30 bracket. And within the confines of this ministry, I pray God that there might be a message and a challenge to all our souls in these last remaining days that we shall have upon this earth. For surely we must all be aware that the coming of the Lord is drawing nigh, and the days are becoming fewer wherein we shall be able to stand and wherein we shall be able to make further progress in the things and in the ways of God. And so tonight, in building up what I have to say, I must speak concerning the king called Ahab. Of that man it says he did more to provoke the Lord God to anger than any other king that had been before him. You know, my brethren, there are many things we must preach positively. And I trust that the main and the bent of our ministry is all positive ministry. But in these particular passages of Scripture, we cannot hoodwink ourselves, and we cannot just put different color in our glasses. We must face up to the reality that these conditions existed amongst the people of the Lord. And so I want to stress in your ears tonight, as kindly and as tenderly, but as straightly as I can, and point out to you the problems that came, and the trouble that came in the wake, and the sorrow that came to the life of the lovely man called Naboth the Jezreelite. We have to speak about Ahab. You know, he lacked nothing. Ahab lacked nothing. He was a very clever and suave politician. In his reign, while he was a most carnal man, the nation of Israel were blessed in many ways. That while he was very cruel, he was not a fool. And he had everything. And yet, he had nothing. Because he had not in his heart that rare, that blessed, that most desirable quality that all men seek. He had not within his heart the joy of peace and contentment. He had the nation at his feet. He had everything he could wish for. And yet, he was not content. There is just one little word as I pass, and I want to whisper it down into your soul as softly as my voice can. But I realize as I look into your faces that that is really what you're after, and that is really what I'm after. And if you got a side glance at the most of us, you would see that there is not that peace and that contentment that there ought to be in our lives. It has been said, and it's not mine, but it has been said we are content with the wrong things. We're discontented, like Ahab, with his material lot. And we seem to be quite happy and complacent about our spiritual lot. Whereas the reverse should be true. We should be most content with the things that we have. And we should be most discontented with our spiritual state. So Ahab had everything. And yet, he had nothing. Well, I'll tell you why this case came about. It was because he contracted a plague. He contracted a virus. And that plague and virus was called covetousness. It is not a new thing. In fact, the seeds of it are lurking in every human breast. And there is nothing more calculated to bring you into spiritual penury like allowing the seeds of covetousness to grow in your heart. And this man had everything. He had a palace. He had wealth. He had power. He had success. But he still had within the very core of his heart the dreadful, awful, abominable thing called covetousness. I do not completely rely upon all that my eye sees, or all that my ear hears, for we have not to judge by the sight of our eye. But if we would be allowed to look and to see as we travel around, we find that this world in which we live is absolutely rampant with covetousness, with selfishness, with greed, and other akin vices. So tonight I want to raise, in the first half of what I have to say, I want to lift the word, looking into my own sad and shameful and shabby heart, and asking you, my friends, tonight, to come with me and see the end product of a covetous heart. You know, Ahab knew a lot, but there was something that he did not know. He did not know that in his kingdom and in his realm, there were men that loved God and feared God and loved his holy commandments. And let every one of us here be encouraged that everywhere there are Naboths, everywhere there are Obadiahs, everywhere, my brethren, there are men who are standing for God. Please do not let us think that men are only standing for God within our own districts and our own lands. There are men standing for God everywhere. And let us be encouraged in that fact. And one thing that Ahab had to learn, and one thing he was soon to learn, that there was a man and just staying over the garden wall from him who loved God and who loved his commandments. My dear brethren, take courage tonight, for I'm amongst the pessimists in this meeting who believe that there shall be faithful men to God and to his word to the end of the generation. Though that we would be encouraged, and those who truly love the Lord and love his word, that we would love each other with a pure heart, with a true heart, fervently. And so he had to learn that there were others who loved God and who loved his commandments. If I read concerning Ahab aright, as I have suggested to you, he was a marvelous politician, and he was, in a sense, no mean soldier. But once he came in contact with Naboth, he was just like a little boy. Once he came in contact with this man of God, once he came in contact with this man that feared God, he was just like a little boy. My brethren, tonight, he is a man that's not afraid of the frowns of the king. And it's not enough just to be bold and to be courageous. You will see that there were further trials ahead of this good and godly man indeed. Something else that I thought he had to learn. He had to learn that there was people in the kingdom who could say no. There was people in the kingdom who could say no. And he was just his neighbor. And Naboth cast his greedy, covetous eye upon his neighbor's vineyard. And he thought that all he had to do with dear Naboth was just to offer him a better garden. And note, the Spirit keeps on telling us a better garden. And if he did not want another garden and wanted to sell up, then he would give him money for the inheritance. You know, I don't know what Naboth's feelings were, but I want to transfer what I judge to be his feelings into this meeting tonight. Naboth had looked at that vineyard. Ahab had looked at that vineyard. He had studied it. And he saw that it looked and would look well in close proximity to his own. And I want you to notice what he wanted it for. He wanted it for a hobby. He wanted it just for an extension. My dear friends, this man only wanted the good man's inheritance for a hobby. I want that to get in upon you, because I want to make a point from that. Ahab was so far from God that he did not realize that this was God's people's inheritance. This was the land of promise. This was what was divinely given to his people. And Naboth realized it. And whether he had wife or children to inherit it after him or not, we are not told. But on no account was he prepared to part with that which was God-given and that which was divine. My dear brethren tonight, I fear as I travel and as I look all around, I'm beginning to feel that the number of the Naboths are decreasing. And the people who are engaged in seeming holy things have turned it just to be like hobbies. No, my beloved brethren, Naboth's vineyard to him was not a hobby. It was part of his life. It was part of his heart. It was part of his very being. And in the end, he was prepared to lay down his life on account of this divine inheritance. You know, I think I see the two men meeting. And I feel I can see Ahab. And his first approach would be very, very, very courteous. And the way he would say it, he would say, "And if you don't want another vineyard," and I think I can nearly see him winking, "I'll give you a good sum of money." You see, he thought that his heart and Naboth's would be the same. He thought that as he thought about things, Naboth would equally think the same way. But he was soon to discover that Naboth thought differently from himself. My dear fellow Christians tonight, and I want to speak to my maturer brethren, and I know that you'll forgive me. I don't mean to be harsh. But it would seem to be true to nature that the older a man becomes, the more he gives in to things that in his youth he would not have given way to. It is spoken of as being more mature. It is described as being more mellowed. It is spoken about as being more grown up. This I want to say to you tonight, that I hold in highest admiration men of the character and caliber of Naboth. My dear brother, elder, overseer in the meeting, I want to say to you that there has been given into your care the assembly of his beloved people. And I want also to stress that in a coming day of judgment, each one who has taken the responsibility of oversight upon them shall be asked to give an account of their shepherdship before the blessed Lord Jesus. I want to say that I feel within my soul that to be an overseer in the present time is one of the most difficult and the most irksome and the heaviest of burdens in the present day and generation. There may be a possibility that elders have to make decisions upon subjects and with people that no other generation has had to face. In fact, we have come to the conclusion now that there is no difficulty that elders have to deal with. There are none of them easy cases. Every one after another is more deeply entrenched with problems, and it's because I feel for you, and because I have been where you are, I want you to know that I understand your heart. But there is a prerequisite that marks a leader, that marks an elder, that marks a shepherd. It is this, that he must be faithful to God and to his word amongst the saints. Please let me say this to you, that whenever the saints of God see that you're only prepared to judge some cases and not them all, the saints' confidence is absolutely undermined amongst his people. And why we're in the position we are tonight is because we have judged certain things to be unimportant and other things that are ugly because we have to deal with them. My beloved brethren, listen. We have believed all our life as a Christian that we should keep short accounts with God. And I believe that every assembly that keeps short accounts with God on the question of discipline and order and adjustment in the church, that assembly will be blessed. But if you don't, my friends, my brethren, your assembly will soon be torn in shreds, and the numbers will go down, and every one of the flock shall lose confidence in you. You will do what you have to do with grace, with mercy, and with compassion. But oh, remember and do it after all. So we see in Naboth a man that has a great love for the inheritance. Something else I noticed. If Naboth was not a young man, there's another great lesson. That all the trials of our life are not when we are young. I think it was Mr. Hunter who said this. He says, we'll find that the hardest part of our life is the second half of our life. And I think that that would be true. That as every year advances, we seem to get more enmeshed, and we seem to get more bogged down, and we're not as able and capable to deal with our problems. Let me whisper a word of comfort to our elder brethren. Please, I say this to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please try and be steadfast to the end. Your example has been wonderful. Your consistency is well worth emulating. But I pray that you'll hang on to the end. You know, men have suffered before you and I. Abel died like Naboth. Abel died for the truth of worship. Naboth died for the truth of the inheritance. You remember that John the Baptist had to die for the truth of the marriage bond. We remember that Stephen had to die because of his faithfulness in his gospel preaching. And you remember what God said, or the Lord said, about Antipas and the churches. My faithful martyr, Antipas, who was slain among you? My brethren, do you think that our age is any different? We may not be asked to lay our lives down. I said, we may not. That is not to say that we could not. We know not what is our lot. We know not what a day may bring forth. But wouldn't it be great, brethren, if we held on to the inheritance in its entirety, in its beauty, in its purity, in its holiness, in its God-given grandeur, until the day that we die, our Lord Jesus Christ should come? You see, this all came about because of the dreadful sin of covetousness. And while he was a soldier, while he was a politician, and while he was very suave and clever, I want you to notice that after he spake to this man called Nabal, he went away sulking like a petted child. He didn't get his way. He didn't get what he wanted. And therefore Ahab saw another side to his face. My dear fellow Christian, let every one of us stand four square tonight and face up to the issues. Are we like this when we don't get what we want in our private lives, in our family lives, and in our assembly lives? How many men have we saw stamping away in a rage? How many men have we saw throwing down the books? How many men have we heard saying, I'm finished, I'll not be back? Are we talking nonsense? Just because men don't get their own way, and he went to bed on it, and he couldn't take his tea for it, and life wasn't worth living because of it, because he didn't get his way. Oh, dear souls, the implications of this. Think of Jezebel coming in. My time is short. Jezebel came in. And oh, she says to him, art thou not king in Israel? Is all this land not yours? And oh, see the machinery that she put into operation. Look at the things that she did. We have heard, I think, two words to this effect. That there is nothing comparable with a good wife behind a good man. But there is nothing to equal a bad wife with a good man. But here it's a bad wife and a bad man. My dear sister in the meeting, we have not said much to you, but this I do want to say. The sign that you're spiritual and the sign that you're walking obedient to God is when you acknowledge your husband in everything. I want to tell you it's a sad day in a man's life. It's a sad day in a home. It's a sadder experience in an assembly when the women are in control. My dear friends, here's a woman that took out of her husband's hand the matter of getting Naboth's vineyard. My time is limited. I can't go through it all, or I would be unfaithful to the second passage. But this I want to say. Never was there sadder reading in the first book of Kings than to see the good
godly, God-fearing, inheritant man called Naboth, lying dead, stoned by the stones of the men of Belial, nothing but murderers and liars. And the man's blood is shed because he said, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to thee. Not that I like it, not that I get a job out of it, but," he says, "the Lord forbid me." Please, my dear older brother and sister, get away from traditionalism. Get away from formality. And again, I repeat, get away from traditionalism. Do not object to things because others object. Do not say no to things because your father said it or the elder brethren said it. But come like Naboth and say, "The Lord forbid that I should give my inheritance unto thee." He said it was the Lord's, and he gave it to my fathers, but he says, "My inheritance," it had become part and parcel of himself. Any boy could say what I'm going to say now. But I don't care if you judge me naive or being a boy. It was this selfsame sin that brought ruin into the Garden of Eden. It was this sin which was the first sin of the mighty march of the people of God going into the land. The sin of Ahai. It was the first sin of the New Testament church, Ananias and Sapphira. It's a sin that women have been guilty of. It's a sin that men have been guilty of. It's a sin that couples have been guilty of. It's a sin that preachers have been guilty of. I'm thinking of two in particular. Three, if you want. I'm thinking about Gehazi. I'm thinking about Judas. I'm thinking about Demas. There is not one part of the congregation tonight, of the assembly, but that cannot be guilty of this sin. And look at the far-reaching effects that it will cause unless it is stamped out in our particular lives. I did not mean to mention it, but I feel that I must. It has been rarely taught. In fact, I have never heard anyone teaching it in my time. But it has been rarely taught that those who are covetous and prove to be such must be put away from amongst the Lord's people. Not only a fornicator and an idolater and a railer and an extortioner, but a covetous person must be put away from the people of God. You see, to be covetous is contrary to the nature of the God that we represent. So tonight I have raised the alarm tonight and blown the trumpet on this particular matter, for it was the cause of the death of Naboth, and I pray that we'll take it all very much to heart. Now I see my time is nearly gone, but I'm sure by this time no one will grudge me an extra 5 minutes after waiting so long. In the second book of Kings, chapter 2, we have here a different question altogether. Not so much an old man and appealing to old men to stand for God, but advice for young men. Now you know that advice is cheap. And you know that you can get advice from anybody. But if I could be helped of God tonight, I would like to press in upon my younger brethren the secret of Elisha, not only the stand of Naboth, but Elisha's secret. I think we're agreed that Elisha spent in the regions of about 10 years with the prophet Elijah. I judge that that is one of the secrets of a successful servant of the Lord. Not so much that he serves with other great servants of God and to get endowed with their good name. But I think the secret is this, that they are capable of serving under other people. Brethren, I think that that is one of the hallmarks of a true servant of God, that he can actually serve under other people and can serve with other people. And so we judge that he was in the regions of about 10 years with Elijah the prophet. I don't normally give out bookies or wreaths, but I feel that in this country of yours, that you have had a great advantage over us in many ways. I think that it has been one of the most marvelous things that I have beheld, is that in this country, the younger men who are coming up and going out into the work of the Lord, that they can look back in the history of your land and see so many who went the way before them and showed an example of, for a better word, gospel enterprise. We have had preachers in our country, but not of the same numerical number, and I want to say very clearly, not possibly with the same tenacity in the gospel that you have shown. And I feel that this is one of the greatest things in your land, and I feel, and I want to encourage you, to encourage the spirit of men coming on, and the older encouraging the younger on, and taking them with them. This I judge to be of immense importance in the present day. But the end is about to come in this passage. And the last of Elijah's prayers is going to be answered. For you know as well as I do that every prayer that he prayed was answered. There's none of us like that here, is there? There's a lot of our prayers still unanswered. There's a lot of prayer still stacked up at the throne. But the last of Elijah's prayers, he said, Lord, take me away. I am no better than my fathers. And the time of his departure is at hand. You know, when he cast the mantle over Elisha, he did it with fear and with trembling. Says someone, how do you know that? Well, after he cast the mantle on Elisha, these are his words. What have I done unto thee? Took him from peaceful plowing to the problems of the prophetic office. Took him from the comfort of his father and mother's home to go out into a world not knowing where his next bite would come from. To be dependent upon others. To be scowled on by the children. To be hated by many. To be threatened more than one time in his life. He says, what have I done unto thee? You know, when I went preaching at first, I thought in the first year I would encourage everyone I met to go preaching. But now I would be more slow to do that kind of thing. And that's the thing that's behind my mind. Elijah knew what was ahead for Elisha, and he says, what have I done unto thee? And let us not tonight think that the work of the Lord is a light thing, and think that it's just a thing if you can ramble two or three sentences together, or you have three or four gospel messages in your bag, you think that you're fitted for the work of the Lord. Time is the greatest tester of all men. And circumstances, and poverty, and slander, and innuendo, and And that's what Elijah knew would happen to Elisha. Well, they're about to go, and Elijah, to the end of his days, is still putting acid tests to the young Elisha. And as they're about to go, he says to him, "Elisha, I'm going to Gilgal, just you stay here." "Ah," says the young Elisha, "I'm not wanting to stay at Gilgal. I want to go on with you. You know, I haven't the time. Somebody will speak behind my back, but I'm sure nobody behind me could speak about me." Gilgal was the place of secret memories. Gilgal would stir the heart of any true Israelite with its memories, its sacred memories. "But," says Elisha, "I'm not staying there. Sacred memories will not build me up. Sacred recollections, blessed though they may be, will not build me up. That's not what I want to live on. I don't want to live on the past, sacred and blessed though it may be." And they too went on. Now this hall is filled with sacred memories. And thank God for every one of them. But you who are younger, you'll not feed your soul on sacred memories. If you look into the past, it will be a compass and a help to your future, and learn by it. But that will not stand you in any stead in the things of God. Other people's blessedness and memories. And they too went on. He says, "I go to Bethel, the house of God." What memories must have been stirred in his heart as he thought of Jacob coming to Bethel? Will he stay there? Will it have a pull upon him? Will he sever from Elijah at this point? No, he gets beyond Bethel as well. Blessed, sacred, holy convocations that it reminded him of. But he'll get beyond Bethel as well. Let me interject for a minute. Why is he going after Elijah? Why is he passing Gilgal? Why is he passing Bethel? Because there is a burden on his heart. There's an objective in his mind. He's after something. He must get it. And he must pass by everything else in the way to getting it. And he'll pass Gilgal. And he'll pass Bethel. And then he comes to Jericho. Never were there memories like Jericho. With the ram's horns being blown, and the priestly dignity going round the walls, and the mighty conquest of God. Never were there memories like Jericho. Will he get beyond Jericho? Not only at Jericho, but by this time there was a college at Jericho, the School of the Prophets. I'm glad that Elisha didn't come out of the School of the Prophets. And I'm glad that he showed a lot of more wisdom than the sons of the prophets. Let me whisper this into your soul. If there's one thing a young man really longs for, it's the company of the sons of the prophets. Jericho with its memories, and then the pool of companionship and united fellowship. These things all beat in our own breasts. Don't think that's with you, just you. We were all love company. We're all social beings. But if he means to get the blessing, and if he means to get the power, and if he means to get what Elijah's got, he must get beyond Jericho, and he must get beyond his companions. And if you mean to be really useful in the ways and things of God, you may have to, on a Saturday afternoon, You may have to see the other Christians going away to other places. And I don't mean the seaside. Sometimes we have had to sit over our Bibles when we really would have loved to have been sitting in a conference meeting listening to others. But he was away beyond that, for he was out to be blessed of the Lord. Then he comes to Jordan. This is the greatest test of all, for no memories were ever stirred so great in an Israelite's breast like the memories of Jordan. I must finish, or I'll be in disgrace. As they get beyond the Jordan, here is the last words of Elijah to Elisha. He says to Elisha, "What wouldest thou have? Elisha, would you tell me the thing that's burning most and warmest and nearest to your breast? I would like to give you a favor. I would love to give you a blessing. I would love to impart something to you. And my last moments on earth have just arrived." If you were faced with this challenge tonight, what would you have said? If you were faced with this opportunity, here's the godly man saying to him, "What wouldest thou have?" I wonder what your chiefest ambition is. I wonder what your highest goal in life is. Esther was asked one day, "What wouldest thou, O Esther?" She was a lady and a queen, and nothing vain, and nothing empty, and nothing fashionable, and nothing worldly come into her mind. The only thing that came into her heart was the deliverance of her own beloved people. "Now, Elisha, what would you like? I would love a double portion of thy spirit." What I want is spiritual. What I want is eternal. What I want is divine. Let me say this and sit down. The acid test of your spiritual state tonight is in the silent answer to that question in your heart now. Old brother, old sister, married couple, single people, old and young, what would you have most in this life? Listen to the cry of this young man. And only these feelings and only these heartbeats, only these kind of men get these kind of things. A double portion of thy spirit. It is a hard thing, but if thou dost see me going up, it shall be granted. What he told them was this: keep your eye on the ascending man. Keep your eye on the man that's going up, and this blessing shall be yours. Young man, young woman, especially my young brother, would God I could fix my eyes into yours and say this to you. Unless your eyes are positively fixed on the blessed, gracious Lord Jesus Christ, you're never going to make the grade. You're never going to be any good for God. Get your eyes up on the ascended man. And as the mantle fell down, he didn't wait a week to go and get it. He ran. And he took the mantle of Elijah. He ran to get it. Think of his feelings. My father, missed the man, but did not miss the blessing, because he had come all the way, set everything else aside, stands at the Jordan, and within minutes that he has it in his hand, he cries, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah. And the waters parted, and he walked over in dry ground. There is a cry needed tonight that's in all our hearts. Like Elisha, he had a barren city. He was to be in a barren valley. He had to touch a barren woman. He would need the Lord God of Elijah. We have got barren homes and barren assemblies, and our gospel meetings are often barren. What is it that we are needing? We are needing the double portion. We are needing the Lord God of Elijah.